Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The Word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 9th chapter of St. Mark, the Gospel text which has already been read. You know, there are reasons why sometimes when somebody's talking, people don't listen. Maybe they don't listen when somebody's talking because they think they've heard it before. Maybe they don't listen because they've heard it before and they know what's coming. They don't want to hear it. Maybe it's because they've been talking among themselves. Jesus is talking to his disciples about something very important. This is the second time that Jesus talks to his disciples about a very important thing, that is his final trip to Jerusalem. And it goes better here the second time he talks about that final trip to Jerusalem than it did the first time he told them about this. The first time he told these men about the trip to Jerusalem, it was sort of a disaster. There was a lot of drama. Raised voices, harsh words. It's all sort of old hat for us, isn't it, this talk of that final trip to Jerusalem. Most of us have known about that trip for most of our lives, and we are often reminded of that final trip, often here in church, sometimes in other places. For them, this final trip to Jerusalem was a new thing. And they were clearly having a hard time grasping the concept. They went from there and passed through Galilee, and he would not have anyone know it, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is being delivered." That's a present tense there. It's already happening. Judas has already started his plotting with the enemies of Jesus. "The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." Yeah, you're familiar with that final trip, the events of that final trip to Jerusalem, that Jesus would die on the cross, and that after 3 days, he would rise again from the dead. Not only are we familiar with that concept, you might even say that this final trip to Jerusalem, what happened there, is foundational to our religion. And that without that final trip, our religion would not really be much of a religion, as critics of our religion have always taken a great deal of delight and joy in pointing out. Without the cross, without the resurrection, Christianity is just not much of a religion, is it? The first time Jesus had talked to them about that final trip to Jerusalem was right before he took Peter, James, and John up onto the mountain, where you recall they were joined by Moses and Elijah, and Jesus was transfigured. And last week we saw what happened after that, how he sort of walked into the middle of that theological discussion about casting a demon out of the boy, and how the boy's father complained that the 9 apostles who were not chosen to go up with for the Mount Transfiguration event were unable to help, even though they should have been able to help, and how Jesus made quick work of it, throwing that demon out of that boy, like one would take table scraps off the table and toss them into the garbage. That's how easy it was for him, just like that, demon gone. Now, for the second time, he talks to them about that final trip to Jerusalem, and Mark tells us that they did not know what he was talking about. And the translation that says understand is not very good. I'm going to be correcting the translation at least a couple times today. I'm sorry, that's what I do. There are several words in the Greek language that can be used for a lack of understanding, and none of those words is used here to describe the response of these men to what Jesus was telling them. There's also a word in the Greek language that is used for a complete lack of knowledge, and that's the word that's used here. When Jesus talked this second time about death and resurrection, they didn't know what he was talking about. And maybe they should have known what he was talking about, and maybe that's why they were afraid to ask, like the students who are afraid to ask about things that they're supposed to know about, or maybe they were afraid to ask because of what had happened the first time he had talked about that final trip to Jerusalem, maybe a little bit of each. First time he talked about that final trip to Jerusalem. In Mark 8, right before the transfiguration, it says Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Let me repeat that. Peter took Jesus and began to rebuke or correct him. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." I'd like to sugarcoat that for you, but I can't. Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. Follow me, enemy. For you are not on the side of God, but of men." So that's how it went down the first time he had talked to them about this final trip to Jerusalem, death and resurrection. But at least that first time Peter knew what he was talking about. Now they don't. They don't have a clue. Have they digressed? Or maybe they didn't know what he was talking about because they weren't listening to him. And maybe they weren't listening to him because they were too busy talking among themselves. Try to imagine that if you can. The teacher teaching, and the students are not listening, but instead of listening to the teacher, they're talking amongst themselves. Imagine something like that happening. And just what was it that was so important that they couldn't listen to Jesus talk to them about the foundational events of their religion? The religion that they have already been chosen by him to carry on when he's gone after that final trip to Jerusalem. What could they have been possibly talking about that would be more important? Who's better? Who's better? Probably went something like this. I'm better than you and you and you, but I'm not better than you. That's what they're talking about. So Jesus is talking about Jesus, it says, like a good pastor does, and they're talking about who's better. By the way, it's the comparative, who's better, not who's the greatest. The translations have that wrong too. The King James has it right. And you have to wonder, how do you go about ranking apostles from better to worse? Was it like Master Chef or that other TV show about the kitchen? You get eliminated one by one. Do you get points for visiting the shut-ins? 3 points for good preaching and 7 points for being a people person? Or was it more subjective, like judging on America's Got Talent or boxing? How do you decide which one's the greatest? Back in 1981, I got my bachelor's degree from Concordia Teachers College, River Forest. It's now Concordia University, Chicago. I got my degree in education, and there I also actually learned some things about how to teach and being a teacher. And as a pastor, you do a lot of teaching in the classroom, from the pulpit, and for 9 years I taught in Lutheran high schools. I haven't quite made the 10,000 hours in the classroom that Malcolm Gladwell talks about in Outliers. But I'm pretty close, 8,000 or 9,000 hours in the classroom. And I'm here to tell you today what you already know. If you're supposed to be listening, and you're not, and especially if you're supposed to be listening, and you're not, but you're talking to other people, a good teacher's going to notice that. And a good teacher's going to call you on that and tell you to stop doing that. Jesus is a good teacher. He waits until they get to Capernaum, and he waits until he gets them into the house. It's the definite article there, the house, perhaps the headquarters of Jesus Ministries Galilee division. And then he calls them on it. He says to them, What were you discussing on the way? Which sounds a lot like, would you like to share with the rest of us what you were talking about? Because you clearly think that it's more important than what I have to say. No. No, we don't really want to share. But they were silent. Why? Because they had discussed with one another who was greater. That's why they were silent. They were silent because while Jesus was talking about the seminal events of their common religion, they were talking about, I'm better than you and you. What, did you think they were tooting the horn of each other? They were talking about themselves, and that's pretty brass, isn't it? Most Christians who think that they're a better Christian than fill in the blank keep that sort of thing to themselves, or maybe share it with a spouse or close friend. These people are very brass about how great they are. And Jesus sat down. Jesus took him into the house, and he sat down. When I teach, I stand up. In that day when the rabbi sat down, much like the modern kindergarten teacher, he was assuming the teaching position. And seeing that Jesus, their master, had assumed the teaching position, you would have thought that the 12 would have gathered around like the kindergartners do, but they don't. It says that Jesus had to call them like your mother used to call you when you were outside. And it was getting dark, and maybe she was mad at you because you had gotten into trouble earlier in the day, and his voice was raised, come here. And he says to these men, each of whom wanted to think of himself as greater than the rest, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and a servant of all. That sentence is an oxymoron. You may be familiar with that figure of speech. Jumbo shrimp is a very common oxymoron. Christian evolutionists, airline food, they're all oxymorons. We get what it means. The one who's going to be first must be last. And then he uses an object lesson to teach these adult men, and the object is a child. And it's a generic child. We don't know much about the child. It's in the neuter person there. So we don't know. He takes a child, puts it in the midst of these men, who are thinking very highly of themselves. And he makes the child, not these men, the center of attention. And he says to those who he has sent, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. That would be the Father. That would be the Father. Receiving a child is like receiving God the Father of that child. And in so doing, taking that child and saying what he did, he's not so much speaking to their chosen topic of who's greater, which is infinitely unimportant, as he is bringing them back to what is infinitely important, this child. This child and every single child in the world. Stop talking about who's a better Christian. And personally, I can think of no topic that I find more boring. Or a better pastor. And start receiving children like this one. When you receive a child like this child, Jesus said, it's like you're receiving me. It's like you're receiving my Father. Your job, apostles, pastors, Christians, is to receive these children in my name. And if we don't receive these children in my name, then who's going to do it? That's what we do. We receive children in his name, because that's what Christians do. And if we don't do it, it's not going to be done. Did we mention that this is the second time that he's talked to them about that final trip to Jerusalem? Once more will he talk about that final trip and give more detail about that trip, and none of the writers record their response. Perhaps, they were finally getting used to the idea that we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, and spit upon him, and scourge him, and kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. Yeah, you're familiar with those events, aren't you? They're sort of fundamental, foundational to our religion. And without those events, the death and resurrection of Jesus, this would not be much of a religion. Without the cross, there is no payment for our sins. With the cross, there is payment for the sins of all people, of all times, of all places. As Paul says, he bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might become the righteousness of God. Because of the cross, your sins have been completely and totally forgiven. You know the concept, forgiveness? Like if you borrowed money from the bank for a car or for your house, and the bank said that you don't have to pay this back, hypothetical, you don't have to pay this back, they forgive the loan. How much do I owe you now? Nothing. More likely, you loan something, some money to your children, maybe to get through college, and they want to pay you back, and you say, no, I'm forgiving that loan. How much do I owe you? Nothing. It's forgiven. That's forgiveness. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. Without the cross, there is no forgiveness. And without the cross, there is no tomb. And without the tomb, there is no empty tomb. But with the tomb, you have an empty tomb. And it was, in fact, empty because Jesus rose from the dead, showing and proclaiming that death could not hold him and that he has, in fact, overcome death. He is risen from the dead. St. Paul says, the first fruits of them who have fallen asleep. The first fruits of them who have fallen asleep. That's good news for us. Good news for us. They've started the harvest, the corn harvest over around us. You people are a little bit behind. It may be because you're 40 miles north of us, but they've started the harvest over there. Corn harvest, and they're getting into the beans a little bit. Grew up around farming, and I don't know if they still do this today, but back in the 70s, the farmers would combine a row or two, or one pass or two, and bring in their single axle 300 bushel truck, take a sample, and Uncle Stan would test the moisture to see if the corn was ready to be harvested. And if it was, they'd go fetch the rest, you know? That first load was the first fruits. And around home, and around the elevator where I grew up, mostly, you always knew the fall was coming when those first trucks came in with the first fruits, because there was going to be more. And there was a lot more. Jesus is the first fruits of those who have risen from the dead. There's going to be a lot more. And those are the Christians over the years who have died and who have gone to heaven. Those are Christians like you who, when you're put into the ground, will also rise up and go to heaven. He the first fruits, we the ones who follow after us, after him. And while we're waiting for that, while we're waiting to go into the ground, to be risen up like he was, to go to heaven, while we're waiting, he bids us join him on that final trip to Jerusalem. The trip that involves for us on this earth suffering, death, but ends in resurrection. And in fact, that very thing has already happened to you. You've already joined him on that final trip, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, when you were a child. When you on that day, for a short time, were the center of attention in front of many Christians, perhaps surrounded by parents and sponsors. And at that time, one who stands in the same apostolic office working in the name of Jesus, after he said your Christian name, he placed this water on your head and said the words that Jesus told him said to say, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And on that day, you became a child of God, welcomed into the nurturing and loving arms of Mother Church, And you were, in fact, as Paul says in Romans 6, joined to the death and resurrection of Jesus, joined him on that final trip, suffering, death. But don't forget, resurrection. I think it's interesting that when Jesus talks about suffering and death those three times, he also talked about resurrection. But each time, they don't seem to have heard about the resurrection, the good thing, but only about the bad thing. Like Jesus, now is for us often a time of suffering. Like Jesus, life is terminal. We will all die. But don't forget, like Jesus, we will rise from the dead and live forever in the bliss of heaven, our final destination. Amen. Peace of daughters past all understanding. Keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.